Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 22. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ, that is the true Messiah. So this passage could be entitled, Paul Gets to Work. God converted him in the last time I preached, in the first 9 verses of this 9th chapter. And now in the next 10-15 verses, God puts him to work. And that's the way, that's normal for the Lord. He saves you not to leave you in an easy chair, but he has got something for you to do. He puts you to work every time. I remember when I was a boy in the summers on the family place in Moore County, the Blue Place, working the tobacco in the summer to gather it in, and how my great uncle would come to the edge of the field and be 15 or 20 of us, and he'd say, Now get to work, get to work. So we did that, like 5 in the morning. And God has wondrously saved this man, Saul of Tarsus. And he says, Now Saul, get to work. God doesn't call anyone to the battlefield without getting him or her ready. So the risen Jesus was preparing everything. You might say, isn't he in heaven? Yes. And aren't we on earth? Yes. But he is just as much in control of the things that come into your life as if he were in the next room, if he were in that back fellowship hall. So Jesus came down in a vision and appeared to this fine Christian man, Ananias of Damascus. And he instructed him to go to the house of a man called Judas, or Judah, who is another Christian believer who lived on the street called Straight. And by the way, that's a very straight street. It's over a mile. And I'm told I've been to Jerusalem, but not to Damascus. I mean, who could go to Damascus now in civil war? But they say Damascus is round streets and in circles and winding. But there's one street that goes right down the middle that was there in Saul of Tarsus' time. It's still there, and it's still called the street called Straight because it's one of the few that's absolutely straight. And this believer, Judas, lived on that street. And Saul of Tarsus and the people that were with him had been directed to this believer's house. And Ananias was sent to minister to him in the way that he needed that would equip him to get to work. So today we're just going to notice 2 points from this passage. First, the healing of Saul, verses 10 to 18. And second, the preaching of Saul, verses 19 to 22. First, the healing of Saul, verses 10 to 18. Verse 11 of chapter 9 says something very interesting. And it gives the truest characteristic of a real Christian man or woman. This will always be true. They look different. Their level of education is different. Maybe the bank accounts are different. They live in different countries. And just to look at them on the outside, you couldn't tell anything about them. But this is going to be true of every last Christian. And that is the first thing noted about this still blinded Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth. In other words, look, this man is praying over the long years now of my ministry. I have noticed something. It took me a while to kind of clue in. And it was this. That sometimes people would start coming to the Wednesday night prayer meeting. And maybe also the evening service that hadn't been there. Well, I was glad to see them. And sometimes wonder why they started coming now, and they didn't in the past. And then later they might tell you, sort of under their breath, that they had really come into a vital experience of Jesus Christ recently, and so prayer became a chief priority in their life in a way that it wasn't. It's just a nominal church member. When the famous Puritan Richard Baxter, who lived in 17th century England, great man, went as a young minister to the town of Kidderminster. And he'd be there, I don't know what, 40, 50 years. He says in his biography, the autobiography, I guess it is, that when he was first in that town, a sizable town, walking down the streets, late in the evening, there was scarcely a house in the town where they had family prayers and any psalm singing or hymn singing. But after he'd been there 40, 50 years, I don't remember which, and he'd go down walking through the town, there was scarcely a house in Kidderminster that you would not hear the sounds of prayer and praise. Every family had set up worship, and they were praying. Behold, they pray. That town, nobody hardly was praying when Baxter went there. And the end of his time, so many had met Jesus Christ, the whole town, you could say of them what was said of Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prayeth. Behold, they pray. I was recently preaching at a presbytery meeting up in North Carolina, not my own presbytery, but a neighboring one. And I had been requested by them to preach on prayer specifically. And so during the sermon, I asked the ministers and elders whether or not they held a weekly congregational prayer meeting. I didn't ask them to show their hands, so, you know, I don't know. I just asked them to their conscience, does your church have a prayer meeting? I knew that one reason they'd asked me to come preach to that presbytery was because they're worried about the country. They're concerned about the elections. They're concerned about the Middle East. And who wouldn't be? We all are. So I said, you know, I talked about prayer, how it's God's invisible weapon of mighty power. And I said, is your church having a prayer meeting? It's one weapon we can use. The Apostle Paul, same man, Saul of Tarsus, later as the Apostle, says in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives us spiritual weaponry and spiritual armor, you know, the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and all that. And then he speaks of the weapon of all prayer. That's one of the major offensive weapons in the Christian armory. So we can, the devil says you can do nothing. You're like a bottle cork, and it's the Atlantic Ocean, and it's washing in. You do nothing. God says something different. You're going to believe God or the devil? I have to ask myself, do I believe God or the devil? God says that by prayer, an invisible weapon, one that takes humility to use and a certain amount of faith to use, God says we can make a difference in some huge things that otherwise we got nothing to do with, that we can't possibly handle. In other words, the weapon of prayer strikes a winning blow for truth, right, and salvation. E.M. Bounds did some wonderful writings on prayer. He was, an officer in the War Between the States in Tennessee. Any of his writings are worth looking at carefully. And E.M. Bounds once said that the battles are won not on the morning of the battle, but the night before in the prayer closet. He said, prayer is striking the winning blow. And so this man, Saul of Tarsus, is a changed man, and one of the first characteristics of having met God face to face and having come in your life and opened you up to His light and grace and love is that, behold, he, she is praying. It is always true of us when we're in touch with the risen Jesus that we're praying, because prayer is putting the risen Jesus at the center of everything that concerns us. Physical, spiritual, family, political, all of it. Prayer brings Jesus into it. Who better would you like to come in these situations than the risen Jesus? Prayer gets him in it. His word says it does. Read Revelation 3, verse 20. Now, when we come to die, we may regret a number of things. But no one on their deathbed is ever going to say, I'm sorry I prayed as much as I did. You're not going to say that. You're not going to regret tithing. You're not going to regret praying. Behold, he prays. Well, Ananias, God's saint, with considerable bravery, came to minister to blinded Saul. It'd be like you being asked to go into the death row, and maybe there weren't any guards in there, and they opened the door, and somebody that's killed some folks was in good health and might get hold of you, but you're willing to go. And Ananias said, you know, Jesus said, go to the house of Judas on the street called Straight. Saul of Tarsus in there. I want you to do certain things to help him. And Ananias had a man of good sense and said, Lord, he's the one who's been killing your saints, hauling them off to jail and then hoping they'll be stoned. And you tell me to go to him? And Jesus said, yes. And so Ananias did what Jesus told him to do. That's the way the church expands, not second-guessing God. Doing what he says, taking him at his word. And so he went, he knew where the house was. They probably went in the same kind of underground church with Judas or Judah. And God had told him to call him by the affectionate name of brother. This man had been a killer and a hater. Call him by the name of brother. And so he said, Brother Saul, Jesus that you met on the road blind you sent me here today to lay hands on you so you can get your sight back and also to baptize you with your public identification with the body of Christ. He laid hands on him, a miracle happened. Scales fell from off his eyes or something like scales. I don't know. I've had in my mind it's kind of a white. One of the old Jewish writings, intertestamental writings, mentions scales. And it's kind of like a white scale of a fish falling off an eye. I don't know if that's what it was, but something happened physically, and he could see. And then he received baptism. Then the next thing, the Christians are always humane. I mean, if they're being like Jesus, they realized he needed some food. Been fasting, so they got him a decent meal, and they surrounded him with Christian fellowship. So he had some good food in a decent place and people that loved him and talking to him. So Saul of Tarsus is said in verse 19 to have been strengthened spiritually, strengthened physically. And then in Acts chapter 22, Paul gives a fuller account of what Ananias said to him. And we'll look at that maybe in a little. But in verse 15 of Acts 9, just to stay with this chapter right now, Jesus gave Ananias, who was in his council, a prediction of some of the things that Saul of Tarsus was going to go through. He was a chosen vessel, chosen for service. And in verse 16, he must suffer great things for my name. It's almost never the case that a person who is greatly used does not suffer great things for the name of the Lord. And that would be the case with Saul. He'd have an amazing ministry. Doesn't say it here, but we know he'd write over half of the New Testament. Begin bringing Europe to Christ. And we're European in our background. We owe him so much. He'd be the great apostle to the Gentiles. Now, sometimes it's asked, and you may wonder this. If somebody would feel called to a public ministry and then maybe really be used, would it not make them feel proud? Well, there's a twofold answer to that question. First, a true calling by Jesus, the risen Jesus, is in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works in us a humble mind. And then secondly, those who were used much for the Lord, suffering nearly always goes along with it. And suffering for His cause does not usually allow much pride to stay in the room. Now, let me say this realistically. It is true. Sometimes a person who has the Holy Spirit and is widely used, it can start becoming proud. In that case, if the Lord is going to continue using them, He will do something to help them recover their first love. It won't feel good to them at the time, but it is a great mercy and favor of God. He will send some kind of suffering or great difficulty into their life. Now that probably is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 9. Very famous passage about the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. So it applies in every kind of situation to thorns that we as Christians can't seem to get rid of. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Then He talks about infirmities, reproaches, persecutions, distresses, and such things that no normal person wants to come their way. Now, what is happening when a good Christian experiences suffering? Let me say this. It's not God punishing them for possible pride. Jesus was punished on the cross for our pride. So God doesn't need to punish us again for that. It's not punishment, but it's the loving discipline of the Heavenly Father to get them back into the place of blessing. That's what Hebrews 12, 5 to 11 tells us about it. And Hebrews is quoting there a passage from Proverbs. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. And this is from Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Whom he loves, he chastens. Disciplines. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all, means all sons and daughters, are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days, our earthly fathers, chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It hurts. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, so the end result of a good Christian man or woman going through chastening is that the best thing that could possibly happen to them takes place. They get their eyes back on Jesus. They recover their first love. Now, let me add something in the interest of biblical balance, because we could go too far in one direction unless we get this. I have to add this. Now, many of God's most humble and fruitful servants go through great difficulties and sufferings. And it has nothing to do with pride. Jesus explains why in John 15, you know, the vine and the branches. John 15, verse 2, Jesus says, "Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Cuts it back to the quick. Result, more fruit. That is, some of those on the front lines of Christianity, shining most for their Lord, are at times given even harder challenges, more painful circumstances, so that these trusted ones may influence yet more people for Christ. They can handle what weaker Christians could not. I say to you, it would be worth reading Amy Carmichael, a Northern Irish Presbyterian missionary for many, many years to Donavur in India. Her very interesting spiritually minded book, His Thoughts Said, His Father Said, about that. So we do not judge people who are suffering for necessarily having a pride problem. In fact, some of them may be closer to the Lord than we are. But through it all, we remember this promise from the Lord, again through the Apostle Paul. It's from 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I memorized it as a teenager, although I'm going to read it to you. "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God will not put on you ever any more than you can bear. No more pruning than is absolutely necessary. "He afflicts not willingly the sons of men." And then in Acts 22, verses 13 to 16, I won't read it now, but you can look it up. Paul tells there that Ananias said even more to him than is related in chapter 9, and if I live to preach on Acts 22, I'll tell you then. But anyway, 22, 13 to 16, Ananias told him a lot more things about what his future would consist of, what it would be like, because Jesus told Ananias. Second point, the preaching of Saul, verses 19 to 22. Preaching of Saul. Verse 20 tells an amazing thing. Only God could do something like this. "Saul of Tarsus, now converted, boldly walked into the synagogues of Damascus and preached Christ." Those synagogues had expected him to proclaim how and why he was going to round up the Christians in Damascus and haul them back to the high priest in Jerusalem and have them put in prison and many of them flogged or stoned. They knew he had official letters of permission, police power to do so. And to their utter shock, the man who supposedly had the warrants to arrest the Christians walks to the front of the synagogue and proclaims himself to be a believer in Jesus and calls on them to repent and believe. You could have knocked over the congregation with a feather, as the saying goes. You'll be like a famous atheist today beginning to preach publicly salvation in Jesus. Indeed, the most famous atheist among the intellectuals in England, still living, Anthony Flew, I had to read his stuff when I was in the seminary, his arguments against the existence of God. Now Anthony Flew has publicly recanted his atheism and says he definitely believes in God. He has not, as far as I know, yet come to faith in Jesus, although some people are talking to him about it. But his coming to God has horrified the atheistic fraternity in England and America and elsewhere. Or Saul of Tarsus going into the synagogues in Damascus would be like an imam from Iran or Saudi Arabia going into the mosques at Friday prayers and calling on them to come to Jesus. One assumes that their life would be quickly cut off, but that would depend on the providence of God, whether the Holy Spirit is working in the people in the mosque. So who knows? Paul's preaching was very clear according to Acts 9, verse 20. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You couldn't be more clear than that. I think one of the reasons that many of the mainline Protestant churches in the United States are drying up is because they will no longer teach that Jesus Christ is clearly the Son of God. This Pharisee, a former Pharisee, Saul, had met the risen Jesus on the road outside Damascus. Some say Damascus is the oldest city in the world continually inhabited, and it may be true. And when he met the risen Jesus, he knew who the Lord was, because he knew his Old Testament. And he realized in him, it's fulfilled. And I've seen him face to face. Then it would be the business of his life. The rest of the time he'd tarry on earth. He didn't need to worry about a retirement home. He would be killed. He knew that. But he wanted to, the last minute he had, take as many with him to heaven as he could. And he knew the only way is to tell them about Jesus. And Jesus will do it. And Jesus would take care of him when the time came. The center of his message, Paul, all of his writings, Epistle to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Philemon, and all of it, is this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He is Savior of the world. That's what he'd later tell the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas had been beaten, were in the prison midnight, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer came down there and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Said the same thing in Romans 10, 9 and 10. I won't read it all, but that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You cannot be a Christian without believing in Jesus. You say, "But I'm a Catholic, I'm an Episcopal, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Pentecostal." Fine. If you're not a Christian, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is God's Son, crucified for our sins and risen from the dead, no denomination, no amount of baptismal water is going to get you into heaven but believing Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed, is the very Son of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians this, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. He means to say it believingly. Jesus is Lord. I mean, my Lord. I've got a different center of my life now. You cannot, will not, would not, could not think of doing it unless the Holy Spirit had wrought a miracle of new creation, of new birth in your personality. And you're off the throne now, and the devil's off the throne. The world is off the throne. Self is off the throne. Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not going to read it, but I'd like you to read Ephesians 1, 15 to 20, what Paul is praying, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, in a few years. And what he's praying for that church at Ephesus, and he's praying for Reedy Creek and every other church, is that we would know Jesus better. The height and the depth and the breadth of His love, and that our eyes of our faith, eyes of our spirit could be opened, and we could see more of the beauty of Jesus, more of how wonderful He is, and be caught up in Him. And then if we see Him, we become changed and made available to the world. And God said, the closer we come to the Lord, the more we hear, I'm standing at the edge of the tobacco field in Moore County, and the Lord is saying, son, go to work, get to work, get to work. I'll be with you. I won't send you to war at your own charges. God sends no man, no woman to war at their own charges. He pays your salary. Well, the great thing is that the modern church, it doesn't matter modern, ancient, what, but the church today, churches today, the congregations today will get their hearts and their eyes full of Jesus, renewed in faith, and get to praying like we never have before. And God is going to do some things that even we will be shocked at. And He says, son, daughter, get on to work now. I got great changes, and you're one of the change agents. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now will you bow